Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning just after celebrating Resurrection Day, the day before yesterday, Lord, and just so grateful and excited about what you did by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, I just pray that we would carry with us that spirit of Resurrection Day throughout the year, and that it wouldn't be something we would celebrate just once a year, but that we would always be so mindful of his sacrifice and the victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave that he accomplished by rising from the dead 3 days later. And Lord, by his doing that, he ensured that we will also be resurrected. And Lord, we thank you for our redemption that was purchased on the cross. Lord, I thank you for the study of Nehemiah, just what an incredible and unexpected blessing it's been so far. And just this man, Nehemiah, that has such a wonderful, close relationship with you, and his trust in you is just so complete. And we pray that as we learn more about him, that we could strive to be more like Nehemiah. And Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word, and we pray that we would live in the light of who you are. I pray for each one of us this morning that you would guide us into truth, that you would help us to understand the things that maybe were difficult to understand in your scripture. I pray that we would persevere. We persevere in so many things. We're talking about dieting before we started and how we'll persevere to lose weight, but sometimes we encounter difficulties in your word or just a difficult time finding the time to get alone with you in your word, that we don't persevere in that. So Lord, I pray that we would pursue you with our whole hearts. God, again, guide us into truth this morning, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I put the timeline up there just because we want to keep that in mind of where we are in the context of time and where Nehemiah is. And as we think about this book of Nehemiah, how long had the walls of Jerusalem been down? And when did that happen? The third siege of Jerusalem. And who was besieging Jerusalem? Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, right. And the third siege was 586 B.C., and that is when everything was finally destroyed. The temple, the walls of Jerusalem, the temple articles taken away to Babylon. And so then, when is Nehemiah taking place? Chapter 1 opens up on the timeline. Now, it doesn't give us a year, but we know according to history, if we look at the timeline, where is Nehemiah? What time? What year?
445
B.C. Okay. Are the Babylonians still in power?
No.
No. They have been overtaken. If you remember up there on Daniel, we have during the sieges of Jerusalem, when Daniel and his friends are taken during the first siege in 605 B.C., they're taken to Babylon. And during that time, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And what is his dream about? I drew it very crudely up there.
That statue.
The statue. And each part of the statue represents different what?
Kingdoms.
Different kingdoms. And so Babylon was the head. And what was the second kingdom were the two arms. And what were they?
The Medo-Persian.
The Medo-Persian Empire. And that's where we are now. And we know that Persia kind of rose to the top and dominated as far as the Medo-Persian Empire. And if you remember the dream about the beasts, the different animals that are represented, there was a bear raised up on one side, and that was indicating the predominance of one of those kingdoms, and it was the Persian Empire. And some of you might not know what I'm talking about with the dream with the beast. Some of you might have done the study with us and remember that. But now we are in that Medo-Persian Empire, Persia being the predominant power there. And it's Persia that is in control here. And what was so... Or I asked the question, how long had the walls of Jerusalem been down?
140 years.
Okay, 140, I think it's technically 141 years, about 140 years, depending on where you start the year. But what was so significant? What did we learn? I can't remember if it's last week or the week before, but what was so significant about the walls of a city?
They protect the city against its enemies.
Okay, they were protection against enemies.
And how good the wall was structured was like represented. It represented the city, like. Yeah,
how strong the city was. So it was a literal thing with the walls where they literally protected the city. But like Callie said, it's also this symbolic representation of the state of the walls of any city also represented the strength of that city. And so if you have these broken down walls, what does that say about that city?
It's weak.
Yeah, it's weak. And we know that Jerusalem, people were supposed to look towards Jerusalem and towards the temple. And what were they supposed to see when they saw that?
God,
that his name was represented by the temple and the strength of Jerusalem. And so when they saw that Jerusalem is desolate, what does it cause them to do? Turn away from God, or at least question his strength, and or question, hey, I thought these were your people. What happened?
His ability to protect his own.
Yeah. So the walls of the city were very important in a literal sense, but also in a figurative and symbolic sense. So when does chapter 1 take place? Now, this timeline that I put on the wall there that we used from our very first introduction to Nehemiah, you see towards the end there is 445 B.C., and that's where the year where Nehemiah opens up. The Nehemiah chapter 1 doesn't say in the year 445. What is the time phrase that we get in chapter 1 telling us when it takes place?
That gives you the month and the year.
Okay, it gives you the month, which is what? Okay, Kislev, which is what on the calendar? Now, in the appendix, you have a thing on the calendar, and there's a Babylonian calendar. Is that what, is the Jewish calendar? Is it the other one, the Babylonian calendar? I can't remember.
I just have a Jewish.
Well, if you look, though, it tells you at the top that there's two designations. What page is it?
Oh,
calendar?
Babylonian names for the months are okay. Used for the Jewish calendar. Yeah.
There's different ways of reckoning. And so sometimes when, people are very love to look for inconsistencies and contradictions in the Bible that when we believe that it's the Word of God and there are no contradictions, sometimes these numbers are where people want to trip up theologians. But the thing is, that people, different kingdoms, different cultures had different ways of reckoning things. And so that on page 109 in your appendix, it shows the Jewish calendar, but it tells us that there were Canaanite names and Canaanite names were used prior to the Babylonian captivity. But that today on the Jewish calendar, Babylonian names are still used. And so it gives you a key there to know. So when we say the name of the month, we're talking about the Babylonian names. And so it depends on which calendar you're talking about, which month of the year it is. But we're talking about Kislev, and what year of the month is that on the calendar?
November, December.
Okay, and what number year is it?
Someone's reign.
It's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. But Kislev is the 9th month on the calendar. If you look at that calendar,
okay.
What number month it is, you said like, was it October, November?
November, December.
November, December. December. But on that calendar, it says that it is
the 9th
month. And so I put up here, this is a year, this is 12 months, but it starts here with Kislev, which is the 9th month. And so this is where Nehemiah chapter 1 is, right? And what is going on here? It takes place in the ninth month, Kislev, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, who is the king of what?
Persia.
Okay. We know we've been talking about the walls of Jerusalem. They were laid waste. They were destroyed in 586. But now, in the book of Ezra, there have been people who have gone back to Jerusalem, who have rebuilt the temple, and have started working a little bit on the walls. And so they've been there for, I think our workbook told us, how long? They've been there like 90 years, something like that. And so wouldn't you think in 90 years some progress would have been made by these people going back? Yet, what did Nehemiah learn about the conditions of the walls in Jerusalem?
They were in reproach.
Okay.
It was broken down and burned.
Right. And how did he learn that?
His brother and some other visitors who came from Judah.
Okay, so we see here in this ninth month of the year, in Nehemiah chapter 1, that the men from Judah came and told him the conditions of the walls. And what was Nehemiah's response to their report?
He sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying.
Okay, so Nehemiah's reaction was he weeps, he mourns, and what else?
Fasts.
Okay, fast and praise. And in his prayer, what does he do? What does he ask for in his prayer?
The favor of the king.
Okay, it's kind of two things he asks for. One of the things he asks for is favor or compassion of the king. Before he does that, what is the thing that he asks for?
He asked that he would hear him.
Okay. But what is he doing? There's a key word there that you marked in that chapter. Did you mark the word sin? Mm-hmm. Do you see that in his prayer? That word sin in his prayer, what is he asking for?
Forgiveness. He's confessing the sins of himself and his people.
He's asking forgiveness for sins, for the sins of his people. And his own personal sins, too. He's included in that. But he asks for forgiveness. And what is their sin? What is he asking forgiveness for?
Very corruptly against you, and we have not kept your commandments or your statutes or your ordinances, which you
okay.
have commanded us to do.
In verse 7, he tells exactly what they've done. He says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. And we saw that the things that God had told them, he said, if you will obey my commandments, what will happen? You will be blessed. I will bless you. If you don't obey everything I tell you to do, then what's going to happen? I hear mumbling. I can't hear clear answers. And that means neither can they.
Wrath of some sort's coming.
That he was going to scatter them?
Yeah. That he told them, if you don't obey my commandments, you're going to be scattered. That you will be taken captive by of enemies and you will be scattered. Is that what happened? That's exactly what happened, isn't it? So he's confessing that right now. He's confessing that we're in this position because this is what we've done. So he asks God's forgiveness, and then he also asks for favor or compassion of the king. Now, why do you think he asked for compassion before this man, it says? But as we read in the context, we see that this man is the king. Why do you think he asked that?
Where Nehemiah can go, what he's allowed to do.
And we find out what is Nehemiah's job.
He's cupbearer.
He's the king's cupbearer. So we've discussed before that that's an important job, but it's not a position of power by any means. But do you think that even at this point that the vision is already in Nehemiah's heart? If he's asking for compassion, he's heard about the destruction of the walls and how they've not been rebuilt, and he weeps and he mourns, he fasts and he prays. And do you think in that process that already God's giving him that vision to go back and repair the walls? If he has, can Nehemiah just say, I've got some vacation time coming to me, King, and so I'm going to take these days and go? No, it's like Crystal said, it's up to the king. His every move is up to the king. So it seems like maybe already that vision is starting to burn in his heart. So as we move into chapter 2, when does chapter 2 take place?
In the month of Nisan, the 20th year.
Okay, still the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, but it's the month Nisan, which is on the calendar the first month of the year. So this is Nehemiah chapter 2. So how much time has passed between the time that he's prayed as favor of the king and then chapter 2?
3 to 4 months.
About 4 months, right? So, Nehemiah chapter 2 opens up, and what happens in this chapter?
The king noticed he was sad.
Okay, the king notices that Nehemiah is sad, and what does he ask him?
What's wrong?
Yeah, what's wrong? Why would the king ask him that? Why did it tell us that the king asked that or noticed that he was sad? Said he had never been sad in the king's presence before. So the king asked Nehemiah, what's wrong? And what does Nehemiah say?
Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?
Okay, he's like, how in the world can I be happy when my homeland is lying desolate? And what does the king say to that?
What do you want to do about it?
What would you request?
Yeah, so what you want me to do about it? What are you asking me for? And so what does the king ultimately do?
He lets him go.
He lets him go. He gives him permission to go, doesn't he? So the king gives Nehemiah permission to go back and rebuild the walls. So the king gives him permission to rebuild the walls. Okay. So what did you learn from chapter 3? Where is Nehemiah in chapter 3?
Jerusalem.
Where?
Jerusalem.
Okay, he's in Jerusalem. And so what is chapter 3 all about?
Rebuilding.
Rebuilding, carrying out the repairs, repaired, made repairs. We mark that over and over again in this chapter. So we see that the work starts on the walls. And what is chapter 3 telling us in relation to the work and carrying out the repairs? It was basically the plan, wasn't it? The organizational plan of who is working on what section of wall. And we see that it was very organized, wasn't it? And how they all worked together. Now, what does chapter 4 tell us about the reaction of others to the work on the wall? What is the key word in that chapter?
Their enemies seek and plot to kill them and to stop their work.
Okay, so they've got some enemies that don't like what they see, and they try to stop the work. They conspire to stop the work. Who are some of these enemies?
Sanballat.
Sanballat. Who else?
Tobiah.
Geshem. And we saw groups of people, too.
The Arabs.
Okay, Arabs.
The Ammonites.
Ammonites.
Ashdodites.
Ashdodites. And when we looked at the map at these different nations, where they were from, where were they in relation to Jerusalem?
Surrounding it.
All around. It was just about complete circle around Jerusalem where these people were from. And so they conspired to stop the work. Now, how is chapter 5 different from chapter 4 and the previous chapters?
Well, they're still dealing with oppression, but this time the oppression is from within.
Okay. They've been dealing with enemies from without, outside the Jewish community, but now where are the problems?
Their own.
It's themselves, isn't it?
Well, we know what that's all about.
Yeah, sometimes I don't think any of us had any problem drawing parallels here. The enemy was within, and what was going on that was tearing them down as a people?
They were charging each other interest.
Okay, and the phrase that they used in Scripture was exacting usury, but like Crystal said, it means they were charging each other interest. What was wrong with that? God's law had forbidden them to charge their brothers, each other, interest. Not only were they charging interest, but what else were they doing?
They were taking each other as slaves.
Yeah, taking each other as slaves in payment. Now, God's law did provide for if you had a debt or you were poor, that you could basically sell yourself into quote-unquote slavery to someone else. But how were you to be treated? As a hired hand, not as a slave. And also, we know that you were to be freed when it came to be that year of Jubilee. So, what was the result of that? What did Nehemiah do about that?
He consulted with himself.
I love that. I consulted with myself. And what did he call? Okay, a great assembly. You know, if you go throughout the Old Testament and you mark that word assembly, solemn assembly, great assembly, you'll see that it is quite an important meeting. And it is a solemn meeting. A lot of times it's called a solemn assembly. And it's usually when something needs to be confessed, something needs to be discussed, a sin needs to be brought out and confessed and repented of, and so that you can get forgiveness and healing from God. And so what happened at this solemn assembly, or this great assembly?
They repented.
They did. They repented, and they took an oath, it says in verse 12, that they would do according to this promise, that they would stop exacting usury and stop enslaving one another. And then what do we learn about Nehemiah in the last part of chapter 5?
He became governor.
Okay, he became governor. And what kind of governor was he?
Very good one.
He was a very good one. What made him different from previous governors?
He didn't take
the food allowance.
Okay, the previous governors had created burdens and placed burdens on the people, and apparently the governor was due a food allowance from the people, but Nehemiah did not take that. Why?
They didn't have it to give, and he knew they didn't.
He didn't want to place any more burdens on them, did he? And so we see that it makes a point of telling us, did he just kind of have to cut back? Did he go on a diet because he didn't have their food allowance?
It doesn't seem that way.
It makes a point of telling us how many people sat at his table, doesn't it? It gives us a picture that he had plenty and abundance. And why do you think that's so?
He was blessed because he was doing good by, you know, following God's commands.
Do we operate like that? What do we think? I can't afford to give. Why? What are some reasons people think they can't afford to give? And we're talking about what is due here. It was not wrong of Nehemiah to require that. What are some reasons that we say that we can't give?
We can't afford it, or we won't be taken care of if we give it the
Right. I can't afford to. Does God ever require something of us without providing for us?
He always provides whatever we need. I know in the times I found when I, quote unquote, forget to tithe, I run out of money like that, and I can't pay my bills. But when I do make sure that tithe is my priority and it comes first, we always have just enough to meet every need that we have.
Yeah, and that was something. I was brought up, you know, in a Christian home and brought up giving, and, you know, from the time I was a teenager, you know, I tithed off my paycheck, and so it was just something that was natural to me when we got married, but that was not something that Ian was used to. And we had only been married a few months, and he has told the story before, and we had a substitute Sunday school teacher, and he was talking about giving, and he said, I want to challenge you to test God in this and see if he's faithful. And he said, just for 1 month, tithe first. And then if you don't have enough money to pay your bills, if God doesn't provide, then don't do it anymore. And so Ian thought, okay, I'll do that. And probably in the back of his mind, he was thinking, this is going to be a good way to get out of tithing. Well, I'm sure all of us could give examples.
Well, I think that we live in a society that the way that we pay our bills today, I think that it aids and embeds us even worse not to tithe, because we just think, oh, if the money's in the bank, I can spend X amount of dollars. You know, I think if, you know, like when you go to the checking account, you look at your checking account online, and you think, oh, I got $200. You got $200 to spend. I think that the whole concept for years, Bruce and I have always managed our money. I always wrote down our expenses, and I was already figuring out months ahead about how I was going to pay for things, you know. But I don't think that our society encourages that, because it's just that whole thing, oh, I have $200 in the bank, I have $200 to spend.
Let me ask you this. How many of you do not balance your checking account every month? And I'm just asking, be honest. Don't be ashamed.
I don't personally balance it. Tom does.
Well, I just, and it doesn't have to be you. I mean, you or your husband. That you do not balance your checkbook every month. Yeah, but let me tell you that you would be shocked at how many people, the way they think they know what's in their bank account is they go online and see the balance.
Okay, that's what I do.
And that is not balancing your checkbook. And I'll tell you, you would be surprised at how many mistakes get made, and you pay for them because you didn't catch them. And
that's what I'm trying to say here.
And so it's really important. It really is important to balance your checkbook. And if you have a credit card, it's really it's even more important, or at least as important, to balance your credit card statement, because I can't tell you how many mistakes get made on that too, and you get charged for things that you didn't buy, and you pay for it because you never look. But I encourage you, if you don't know how to do that, then ask somebody, because I don't think they teach that in school anymore like they used to. I was taught in school, but I know that, and I do think that's a disadvantage for this generation that's come up, because I don't think it's taught in school like it used to be. But you really do need to balance your checkbook. And one thing, and this is just kind of budgeting 101, and I'm just sharing this, and it might be for you and it might not be, but one thing that's important to do is to sit down and write down what bills you have to pay every single month, and write down the amount. Then you write down how much you get paid every month. And I even, because while Ian was in the Navy, he got twice a month was his paycheck. Some bills I'd pay out of this check and some out of this one, and I would balance it out. And even if I needed to call the company and say, can you change my due date to this so that I could, so the same amount would come out of the first as the 15th. Check. He didn't get paid like that anymore, but that's how I always did it. And so that way you see what's left over, and estimate how much you spend on gas, estimate how much you're going to spend on groceries, and stick within that. But when you do that, then you know what you're spending and you know what you have left over. But I encourage you, the very first bill to put down is to put your giving down.
That's what I was going
to
say.
And treat it like a bill. And I pay my bills online. I go through Web Bill Pay. Probably a lot of you bank at Navy Federal. And they have Web Bill Pay. I think, let them use their paper and their stamp. And they write a check and send, and they mail it off. It's free. And that's how I pay my tithe, is I do it in through Web Bill Pay. And they send their check, my check to Camden Crossroads every twice a month. And you can even memo line it, because I give, some of us give towards Matthew, who is a missionary in Romania. And I can even put that on my memo line, just so Tom knows for sure that this amount goes to Matthew and out of that particular check. And so I just really encourage you to do that, because if you get organized with it, it's so much freedom in that. It's so much less stress.
And I know you don't want to take too much of a detour, but I mean, we are women together to encourage each other, to help each other. And one of the things I want to encourage you to do, even, because I mean, I've been married for 28 years, had three kids, and I've done some dumb stuff and I've done some smart stuff. And the smart things that I've done is that I always did that. And you'd be surprised that, like, if you got comfortable and used to spending X amount of dollars, and I'm just going to use a number phrase, $150 a week in groceries. But there were times that I knew that an expense was coming up that I was going to spend $125 instead. And you'd be surprised how you can manage to do $125 if you have a list, you know, and you stick to that menu. You have a menu.
Yeah, and I don't want to, and there are things about that some of you, if you don't know, like just some little tips about that, I'm sure Cindy or I or anybody else, some of us old women would be glad to talk to you about, help you. But the thing I wanted to bring out was about giving, and how Nehemiah was owed this allowance, but he didn't want to burden the people, and he trusted God to provide. And God gave him an abundance, because it tells us, I think it was at 150 people, it says, sat at his table every day, or let's see, what does it say? Verse 17. There were at my table 150 Jews, officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. So it was 150 plus came, and he had enough to provide. And the principle is that God will provide for you. You honor him with your giving, and he'll provide for you. And I know May 17th, I will have been married 25 years. Cindy's been married 28. Crystal, how long have you been married?
It'll be 17 this year.
17. So, you know, just the three of us here. And I promise you that the three of us could tell you time and time and time again where we honor God with our giving, and he blesses. And I don't mean an abundance of, you know, all these things you want. I'm talking about that he will bless you. And it's not always a material possession that he blesses you with, but that he blesses you and provides for you in ways that you can't in your mind work out. Because that's what we start doing, is we start thinking, okay, if I give this to the church or to God or however you want to look at it, then I won't have for this. And we think that logically, but God doesn't work through human logic. He is apart from, he's so much higher than human logic. And I just want to encourage you that God always provides. So let's move into chapter 6. 6 and 7 was what we looked at this week in our study. And there was a key word that we marked in chapter 6. And what was that key word that was really key in chapter 6? We've seen it. We saw it in previous chapters, in chapter 5 and in chapter 4. But I think that this chapter was all about this key word. Fear, frightened, afraid. What did you learn about the tactic of the enemy?
He's going to try to frighten you and make you scared.
Fear is his number one tactic, isn't it?
Yeah.
And even with the money thing, what we're just talking about, what is our fear as women? We're not going to have enough. We can't pay our bills. And security is a basic need of a woman.
It can be one of our love languages, like one of the ways for our spouses to show.
Well, there are five basic needs of a man and five basic needs of a woman, is broken down by some author, and I don't remember who did it, but I went to the seminar when Ian and I were, I was pregnant with Amelia, and it was, what's the thing called, Dennis Rainey, what's that ministry? Family Life, I think, and they do like weekends, and we went to one, and this man's talking about the five basic needs of a woman and five basic needs of a man, and I thought, well, what does he know? And he gave the five basic needs of a woman, and I thought, that was right. And so then, so I really listened when he talked about the five basic needs of a man. So anyway, but security was one of them. And so anyway, it is. And so I think that that's where Satan attacks us in that area, in our security. But fear, and you see this tactic of the enemy in chapter 6 so clearly. How did Nehemiah's enemies use fear in chapter 6? First of all, who are the enemies here?
Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem.
There seem to be three ringleaders, don't they? Because they're mentioned several times. And again, we see Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And what caused them to start using this tactic?
Because they found out about how great things were becoming in Jerusalem.
Yeah, it says in verse 1 that they learned that the wall had been rebuilt and there was no breach in it. But what had not yet been done?
The gates were not finished.
Okay, the gates weren't finished yet. So what do they do in chapter 2, in verse 2? In 2 through 9, how do they use this tactic?
It's the messaging.
Okay, they're sending letters back and forth, aren't they? And what are they trying to get him to do?
Come and meet with us.
To come away from the wall, come away from what he's working on and go see them.
Yeah, they're trying to remove Nehemiah from the situation. What do you think that would have done to the work?
At least slow down.
Yeah. It would have threatened the work. Why? Well, Who was Nehemiah?
He was the leader. He was the
encourager.
The visionary.
Was he a strong leader?
Yes. Yeah.
He was a very strong leader. And so they're trying to remove the leader and get him to come away from Jerusalem and meet with them. Whenever you have a strong leader, who do you think that Satan attacks the most?
The leader.
People who are getting work done for God is who the enemy is going to attack.
So who should you be praying for?
Your leaders.
I tell you, you really, really need to pray for, and Sarah Beth, did you say spiritual leaders? Because was Nehemiah just a political leader? A national leader? No, he was much more than that. Because what prompted him in everything he did? What was the basis of everything he did? His relationship with God, and we see it through his prayer. So we see that his relationship with God. Do you see that Nehemiah knows who his God is?
Yes.
He absolutely does. And it's so clear just in these few chapters we've looked at that he knows who God is, and he's following God. He's leading them based on who God is. And so he is, in a sense, a political leader, in a sense. But he's not a politician. He is a spiritual leader. And we see that he is the one that's being attacked. And they send how many letters to him?
Five. But the last one is an open letter.
Okay. And what is it? What does this letter consist of? What are they saying to him?
Or for him to meet them in the temple.
Okay. Well, no, before that, we're still in verses 1 through 9. What is, it says for 6, what was written in this open letter. In it was written. What's written in this letter?
It's reported among the nations, and Geshem, whoever he is, says, you and the Jews are planning to rebel, therefore you are rebuilding the wall and also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. So now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come on, let's talk.
Okay, just as a side note, Gashmu is another name for Geshem. Same person. Okay? If you have the New Inductive Study Bible, it tells you that in a footnote. But, so they're making up stuff now, aren't they?
Yes.
They're trying to start a what? A rumor. And yeah. What are they trying to, what kind of rumor are they trying to start?
That Nehemiah is trying to start his own kingdom, his own nation, and he's going to be the king.
Nehemiah is leading a rebellion, isn't he? And we're going to go tell on him to King Artaxerxes. Now, whose blessing did Nehemiah have to go to Jerusalem?
King Artaxerxes.
King Artaxerxes. He had his permission. And yet they're trying to say that, see, they've sent him this letter. They've four letters they've sent him saying, come away and meet with me. Now, the fifth one's an open letter. And it's this accusation. Now, what do you think the idea behind that was?
They're still wanting to see him, so maybe they thought he would come and correct them.
Okay. Somebody else say something?
I said so everyone else could see it, too.
Yeah, it was an open letter. They wanted people to see that because they might what?
Oh, tell somebody
believe
else.
It.
But they might believe it and then spread it around. Hey, we thought Nehemiah was just rebuilding the walls, but he's actually starting a rebellion, and they're going to tell the king on us, and now we are going to all be in big trouble. And so they're attacking the leader, and they're starting to make up stuff. Have you ever seen that happen? This is, I'm getting ready to tell you something that is true, that really happened. I mean, it's not true what was said, but it really happened. And it's one of those things that is so absurd that you know God's going to take care of that. You don't even have to try to defend yourself. But in our former church, probably, I'm trying to think how long ago it was, 15 or 16 years ago, when we moved into a new building, built a beautiful church, and the pastor wanted a certain kind of pulpit. And it was actually, there was a large church in Orlando that had a pulpit. He wanted, this church was on TV, so he had seen it on TV, and he said, I want a pulpit like that. Ian, can you make it for me? And Ian is a wonderful woodworker. And so Ian went down to Orlando, went to the church, took pictures of it, measurements. His dad was an engineer. He sent everything to his dad. His dad drew up, you know, just very detailed drawings, blueprints for this pulpit. Ian made it. Well, after we left that church, a new pastor came on, and he didn't want to preach behind a pulpit. He wanted, you know, like a lectern, you know, to be a little more contemporary and not have this pulpit there. Fine, so they moved the pulpit and put it somewhere else. The rumor went around that Ian had come and stolen the pulpit from the church. And it was like laying in the other room. It was like right there where anybody could see it. But there are people to this day that still think that Ian went to that church. I don't know if they think he broke in or what, but stole the pulpit. Is that, I mean, when I'm like, you've got to be kidding me.
That's just silly, too.
It's silly.
What is he going to do with it? Oh, just going to have my house.
Exactly. I mean, what would you do with it? I mean, it was just, it's ridiculous. And I'm telling you, there are people to this day that still think that Ian went and stole that pulpit out of that church.
That's
and it's right there at that church. It's just in another room. I don't know if they put it back up, if they're still using it or not. But it's there. It's somewhere, you know, it's right there. But do you see how Satan tries to, what his tactics are? He is attacking Nehemiah, and this open letter is exactly what Savannah said. They sent it as an open letter for everyone to see because they wanted other people to believe this about Nehemiah. And so what did Nehemiah know about what they were doing?
They were trying to frighten him, but he was not discouraged by it.
He says, for all of them in verse 9, were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. And what was Nehemiah's response to this tactic of fear.
But now, oh God, strengthen my hands.
And what is that? It's a what?
Keep me to the task.
It is a prayer for God to strengthen him and help him stay focused. And what do we see is Nehemiah's habit when he is in a difficult place?
He prays.
He prays. His trust is in God. He relies on God. He immediately goes to God. Even when we saw in chapter 2, when the king says, "What's wrong?" Even then, what does Nehemiah do? He prays immediately in his spirit. He prays that God would give him the words to say to the king. So then we see another use of fear of the enemies in verses 10 through 14. How did Nehemiah's enemies use fear in these verses?
He hired some of his own people to try to scare him.
Okay. Does he know that right at first when he goes to this person's house? He goes to the house of Shemaiah. And what does Shemaiah tell him to do?
Come, let's go and hide in the temple.
They're coming for you. You need to run and hide. I know a great place to hide, the temple. Okay? How did Nehemiah know that this was not from God? Because when you look at this person and they tell you his lineage here, you can look at who he is. And if, I don't know if any of you had an opportunity to read some commentaries that it seemed like he was a priest. And so did Shemaiah have access to the temple? Was it okay for him to go?
Yes.
Yes. Well, how did Nehemiah know that this was not God telling Shemaiah to tell him to run hide in the temple?
He knew what the rules were for entering the temple.
Okay, we looked in Numbers chapter 18 at some verses about the temple and who had access, who could go in there?
Levites.
Okay, only certain people that were ministering in the temple, that was their job, the priests and the Levites. And so, what did, why would Nehemiah know that, I mean, the dire circumstances here. Why would he know that that was not from God?
He knows that God's not going to ask him to break one of God's commandments or his ordinances or his statutes in order to save him.
Okay. Do we always realize that?
No.
Sometimes we think that something's from God, and we can know that it's not from him because His word tells us it's wrong. And Nehemiah knew that this was not from God. Now what did Nehemiah have to know that that was not from God? He needed to know God's word, didn't he? God's law. And he obviously knew it. And you see over and over again that he knew God's word. He knows who God is. And so what was his reaction?
He won't go.
Yeah, it says that in verse 12, he perceived that surely God had not sent Shemaiah, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And so he recognizes that this is a scheme, once again, of his enemies. And again, in verse 14, what is his reaction?
He prayed.
Yeah, and what do you learn about Nehemiah just through his prayer life?
He likes to remind God of things and to ask him to remember things. I really like that he asked God to remember these people, the enemies, by the works that they were doing. I think a lot of times in the modern church, we forget the whole vengeance is mine, and we get the forgive, forgive, love, love, love. But you know, there's consequences for coming up against God's people and coming up against God. And
right.
I like that.
He also acknowledges the reason why they were hired, too. He said that they were hired so that he might become frightened and that he might sin.
And we see, too, that there's more than just Tobias, Sanballat, and Geshem as his enemies here. Mm-hmm. You see some other ones listed here. Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. And so we see again that Nehemiah takes refuge in who God is and calls on him. Now, go ahead, Crystal.
I'm sorry. I thought that showed great wisdom on his part, because here he was in the home of someone that he would have thought had wisdom.
Right.
And especially if he was of the lineage of the priest or something.
Right.
And to realize that not only would he be basically held accountable for desecrating the temple by going in whenever he wasn't cleansed properly and of the right lineage, but he would have lost the faith of the people had he ran in the temple to hide.
Right.
Desecrating the temple, hiding on... I mean, it just would have compounded.
But do you see the responsibility that a leader has? Not just to be right with God for yourself, but like Crystal said, to stand... Because when the people are looking at you, that you can cause them to go the wrong way or to waver in their faith because of the way that you react in a situation. And I think there's a whole lot wrapped up in that word perceived in verse 12. I perceive there is a serious lack of discernment in the body of Christ, I believe. And I don't think that there are people lacking in this gift. I think there are people lacking who will listen to the people who have discernment. And it's very frustrating because when you have the gift of discernment and you know that, and I know that I have been by a former pastor that I talked to about someone, and I was like, you know, there's just not something right. It's not right. There, you know, this person shouldn't have be in this leadership position. And he kind of accused me of being mean and, you know, unforgiving.
You're judging.
Yes, yes. And so, you know, you kind of learn to, you kind of get burned enough that you think, okay, well, nobody's going to listen. And I know somebody that I tried to talk to about that was going to marry somebody, and I tried to talk to her, and I was not the only one that tried to talk to her. And it went bad really fast and really bad. And afterwards, I talked to her and I told her a few things that, specific things that I had seen that just weren't right. And she said, "Miss Carrie, why didn't you tell me that?" And I said, "Because you wouldn't listen to me." And she stopped and she said, "You're right, I wouldn't have." And I remember her saying that when I had tried to talk to her about it before, she said that, you know, that she had really prayed and asked that if this was not God's will, that he would put up a roadblock for her. And in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, I've got roadblock written on my forehead. I knew at least two or three other people who had gone to her, and I'm thinking they had roadblock on their forehead too, you know, but she was just determined to leap right over those roadblocks. And unfortunately learned a very, very hard lesson. The hardest way possible. But anyway, you see that Nehemiah did have discernment, and he listened to the Spirit of God that, I believe, the Spirit of God that was telling him, no, these are not, these people are not from me, not giving you my word. So who was Tobiah? Because his name keeps coming up, but we see there's a connection here with Tobiah to other people.
He was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan, whatever his name is, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah.
So his son's married to a Jewish girl.
Okay, because we see that Tobiah is from where? Do you remember? Sambalot, it says in 2:10, Sambalot the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. So he was an Ammonite, but like Crystal said, there was a relationship, a marriage to within a Jewish family here. And So I know in our workbook, in your workbook, it had like a kind of a family tree there showing you a connection there. And the point is that there was a connection by marriage with Tobiah, and his wife was Jewish. And then there was it was like a connection two different ways, if you remember that. And so not only that, we see that many in Judah had a relationship with him too. And what was that relationship? Okay, and in the verse right before that, it says that many in Judah were bound by oath to him. And so we see that there was some type of relationship here, that there was a oath or a covenant type relationship between Tobiah and a lot of people. And so all these people are telling about how wonderful Tobiah is in Nehemiah's presence. So what are they trying to do? And at the very least, they're trying to make Tobiah look what?
Really good.
Really good. Like he's this reputable person. And Nehemiah's not listening to him. You know, so you see these relationships. Now, what does that tell you about these enemies that that Nehemiah was dealing with?
Oh, gosh. He was dealing with it from every direction.
They were among him, weren't they? Not just these enemy nations that were, you know, have enemy written on their forehead, but it's people that are among him. In fact, we saw in chapter 3 with the work being divided up, who is working on the wall?
Oh, the father of the daughter that's married.
Right, the family of Tobiah's wife. Is it Meshulam mentioned by name as one of those heading up the work on an area of the wall? So he's got people that his family is working on the wall too, and yet here he is trying to stop the work on the wall. So what does that tell us about sometimes where the enemy is?
Amongst us, but one of the good things is, and what I saw this week too, is the fact that, because I struggle with this, Nehemiah always took the high road. You know, there are times when I say to the Lord, I'm tired of taking the high road. I don't want to take the high road. But he always took the high road, constantly took the high road, pursued the high road. And it's hard to take the high road sometimes.
But, you know, and I think, too, that as Christians, that we expect opposition from the world. You know, and as a church or even as a family, we expect it to be opposition coming from the outside. But when the opposition comes from among us, you know, on the inside, it's really, really difficult to handle, isn't it? So it's not like these enemies were just outside the wall taunting Nehemiah, but they're among him too. And so it's difficult for us when that's where the opposition comes from. And so you try to put yourself in Nehemiah's place and think about the huge responsibility that he had, and then where all this opposition is coming from, and just how difficult it must have been for him as their leader. And yet he stands firm. Now we see that the tactic of the enemy is to frighten Nehemiah. Does this tactic work?
No.
No. What does God's word say about fearing man? We looked at a scripture in Proverbs 29 and Isaiah chapter 2. What did we learn about fearing man?
Let me get there.
In fact, in Proverbs, the fear of man is contrasted with something.
Trust.
In who?
In the Lord.
Read Proverbs 29:25 to us. If somebody's got that, read it loud.
I read it.
Read it loud.
The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted.
Okay, you see that word but is a contrast word. When you see that in Scripture, it's almost always contrasting one thing with another thing. And here you have the fear of man brings a snare, but the the other side of that picture is trust in the Lord brings what?
Exalting.
Okay. So you see that can you have the fear of man and trust in the Lord at the same time?
No.
It's a contrast there. You're either going to fear man or you're going to trust in the Lord. You're either going to bring a snare or you're going to have peace and safety. And then in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, what does it tell us about fearing man?
Stop.
And why does it say stop? What it almost says it's absurd for us to. Why?
Because his breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed?
Yeah. Why should you fear this person that God can cut his breath off just like that and he's over and done with? And that's one of the things when people talk about being intimidated by people, we're all intimidated by certain people, you know, that we think are smarter or whatever. But I always think about when you can learn that person that you're intimidated by is a person just like you. Literally a person just like you. You know, and let's say maybe they're better at math than you. Well, you know what? Maybe you can paint a picture better than they can. You know, everybody has strengths and weaknesses, and there's nothing, no reason for any of us to be intimidated by one another because we're all just people. He says, why would you fear man? His breath is in his nose, basically. And when that breath is cut off, he's gone. Because the idea here is not to fear man, but who?
God.
And do we see that Nehemiah fears God? We saw that word. Do you remember what the word is for fear? Or actually, the word is for translated awesome and fear is the same word. Do you remember?
Yare.
Yare. It's that awesome respect. We're to have that for God. So when does chapter 6 take place in relation to the other chapters?
52 days later.
Okay, and it tells us which month?
Elul.
Okay, it's the sixth month, Elul, and it even tells us what day of the month. You remember?
25th.
Okay, the 25th of the month, and it says it's 52 days. What happens in 52 days?
The wall is completed.
Walls are completed. The walls are done in 52 days. The walls have been completed. Now, what did you learn about the rebuilding of the wall and how it affected the surrounding nations? We talked a little bit about that, but let's review that. How did the building of the wall affect those nations surrounding Jerusalem?
They lost their confidence.
And why? Because as those walls went up, they got more intimidated, didn't they? Because remember, it goes back to what we talked about at the beginning about the walls of the city. Because those walls were symbolic of the strength of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And so as those walls went up, the surrounding nations see that as the Jewish people are gaining what?
Strength
and power. And so as the walls went up, they become more intimidated and they increase their plots to do what?
Kill and destroy.
Yeah, to try to stop that work. So how long did it take for the wall to be rebuilt?
52 days.
How in the world was this accomplished in such a short period of time?
Working in shifts, people who came from outside the city stayed within the city. It was a very focused effort for that amount of time.
Right, and when you go back to the beginning and you see that it all started with a vision that Nehemiah is given by who?
God.
By God, and then God grants him the favor to do what? Yeah, for the king to even allow him to go back.
And supply provisions.
And the king even gave them provisions. And then you see throughout chapters 3 through 6 how this plan, how Nehemiah, especially in chapter 3, you see that organized plan. But you see over and over again that the enemy is coming after Nehemiah. But because his trust was in who? You see over and over again that his trust, the vision was given by God, the favor and permission was given by God, and you see his trust is in God. And so that vision was accomplished in such a short period of time because of Nehemiah's leadership, but because of Nehemiah's trust in God. His leadership abilities came from where?
God.
Yeah, from his relationship with God. So what is chapter 7 about?
The gates.
Okay, when is chapter 7 taking place? What month? We learned that in verse 73, the last verse. Okay, it's the seventh month, which is Tishri on the calendar. And as you look at chapter 7, I think that verse 73 is just sort of a summation of the entire chapter. And what is the result of everything that they've talked about in chapter 7? What is he doing? If you broke it down by paragraphs, what is he doing in each paragraph? Okay. So we see a numbering of the people, and then we see what? After he numbers like different categories of people, he lets us know when the seventh month came, what happened?
Everybody was in their own
cities. All right. The sons of Israel were in their cities. So we see that the seventh month comes and all Israel are in their cities. What does that give you a picture of when you think about this in terms of chapters, Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7?
Well, the thought that kind of came to my mind is in chapter 1, Nehemiah's brother told him the people are in great distress and are a reproach. Mm-hmm. You know, and now they've completed the wall and all these people are coming back to their cities, and I see restoration.
Absolutely.
And no longer being reproached.
Yeah, you just see this the picture being completed here, where in chapter 1, just like Crystal said, it's just the people are a reproach. They're in terrible shape. And then we've gone through all of this, and then we come to chapter 7, and all Israel is in their cities. But did it happen overnight? And was it an easy process? There's a lot that happens between Kislev and Tishri, isn't it? Between the ninth month through to the seventh month. Did anybody have an opportunity to look at some commentaries and see what they said about Nehemiah up to this point in chapter 7? There, another tool that's found online now at BibleStudyTools.com is you can look at commentaries there too. There's BibleStudyTools.com and Biblos.com are both great websites with a lot of free tools, and commentaries are there. One of the reasons that in your workbook it'll say now you can look at commentaries is because what we want to do is we want to dig out everything ourselves before we read what someone else has written, because a commentary is just someone has done their studying and written what they learned from that, and they comment on it. But sometimes you find out the commentaries aren't right. And or there's, you know, theologians differ on interpretations. Well, how are you going to know which one's right and which one's wrong if you haven't looked at it yourself? And so that's why we want to do all of our thorough studying before we look at commentaries. And I just read a few things in chapter 6. I thought this was good when we were talking about Nehemiah. It says in chapter 6, in any great work of God, the leaders are strategic. The enemy, whether human or satanic, will try to cause the leader to fall, lose credibility, or disappear altogether. Leadership always involves stress. Here, Nehemiah's personal danger added to his stress, but he was able to confront it, trusting the Lord and continuing to work toward the God-given goal. And I hope that, if nothing else, you think about Nehemiah and pray for your leadership. And because the enemy really does. Do you see how if these enemies had been able to take down Nehemiah, what would have happened to the work? Yeah, it would. He was the glue holding it together, wasn't he? And he was on the front lines with these enemies and fighting them back. And it even says that in one of the previous chapters, chapter 4, when they were trying to make the people afraid, he says in verse 14, when I saw their fear, so they're becoming afraid, and what does he do?
He encourages them.
And he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So, you know, as fear came upon the people, he's encouraging them to remember the Lord. Let's see. Talking about verses 6 and 7, it says, the reported rumors were serious accusations. Jerusalem had a history of rebelling against controlling empires. A strong wall around Jerusalem would have made rebellion more viable. So you can see how the enemies, with that open letter, that they're taking something that seems, again, human, logical, but twisting it for their own purposes, because we know that Nehemiah was not trying to lead any kind of revolt or rebellion, because he wanted permission from the king, and he got permission from the king. And he even told the king how long he would be gone. Do you remember that he asked for a specific amount of time? Slander and gossip usually play on some kernel of truth or some weak point of the leader. How should the leader react? It is legitimate to defend oneself against inaccurate slander, but it is often better to ignore it if possible. Knowing the accusations to be lies, Nehemiah was able simply to deny them and continue the work. And I told you about that ridiculous rumor about Ian. And so that's one of those things that you just, you know, you don't try to goad all those people that think he stole the pulpit and tell them he didn't steal the pulpit. You know, you just ignore it because it's ridiculous. And, you know, if someone says, I heard you stole the pulpit, you know, sure, say, no, I didn't. But, you know, you don't need to write an article in the paper and announce it on the radio and things like that. And
but you know what? Some of us need to be encouragers to our leaders.
Yeah.
Because when you hear something stupid like that, and you know that's not a character of the person, don't go along with them. Say that, I've told people that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. I mean, y'all know my personality. I don't have a problem. But I've told people before, they've told me something crazy like that. Not that particular thing, but something. I've actually told my children that, because one of my children told me something about somebody that we know that was crazy. I said, I don't think so. I said, I don't know anything about that event. I said, but does that sound like the person you know all these years? Well, no. Well, as far as I'm concerned, that's not true. I mean, and I don't think that we have that attitude enough to encourage each other.
We do need to defend each other and encourage each other and stand up for whether it's a person in leadership or just your sister or brother in Christ. You know, that we need to encourage people to give people the benefit of the doubt. And
And find the truth. I mean, like, not just sit there. I mean, there's been times, like, I'd heard something and I'd be like, you know what? I'm going to handle this right now. We're going to find out what, you know.
And that's a good way to handle it, too. Say, well, I'll go. Come on, let's go and talk to them about this. And we've talked before about how Satan wants to break those ties of communication between us, because then he can build up all the stuff in our heads, you know. And then it's not even, you know, it becomes this, it takes on a life of its own. But if we'll just kill it right there, it will help. And does anybody want to share anything that they've learned about Nehemiah or learned for their own lives up to this point in the study?
For me, it would just be to have more trust in God.
To trust God more?
Yeah.
And when we think about that, I mean, when we really think about that, it's ridiculous not to trust Him. So why do we not trust Him?
Because of our own.
Yeah.
Well, how about what the scripture just told us this week? Fear.
Yeah.
Yeah, fear.
That's one thing that really got through to me is several times in chapter 6, he said they were trying to frighten me.
Mm-hmm.
They tried to frighten me and make me sin. But it doesn't say, I got frightened.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He resisted that through prayer. And I know for me, praying is not a strong suit with me. I do a lot of, oh, Lord, while I'm thinking about this, I'm going to pray about it really, really fast while I'm doing the dishes and wiping up something with my foot at the same time. And often really sitting down and being still and listening and fasting, dwelling on God, often just kind of gets pushed to the side in the busyness of everything. And, I mean, here's a man who's overseeing thousands and thousands of people, building this huge wall and doing this great project and dealing with all of these enemies around him, but he always took time to pray.
There's a verse in Psalms, and I can't ever remember its address, but I think this all the time when fear, you know, threatens to overtake me, and it's, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And sometimes it's just like a mantra, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And one of my children learned that when they were in school as a Bible verse. And I think they had like ABCs for scripture. And I think A was afraid. And that was their verse. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. And anyway, you know, it is fear. It's still. But don't you think that half the battle is just recognizing that that is a tactic of the enemy? Do we see anywhere in God's Word where we should fear anything or anyone except who?
God.
Him. And when we talk about fear, again, that word yare is that awesome respect, recognizing His awesomeness. And, you know, Nehemiah was much more afraid of offending God and sinning against Him than he was of the consequences of that these enemies could meet out. Anybody else?
I kind of took it from the fact that he was already prayed up and he knew God's word so much in advance for whenever things came, because
his relationship with God didn't start right here,
yeah,
did it?
Yeah, it didn't catch me until halfway through the lesson that he was thrown into this situation. Whenever I noticed the situation with Tobiah, Nehemiah is the outsider. He is stepping in because he's been the king's cupbearer.
Right.
He's
been
coming
gone.
Back,
right.
And even though he is a great leader and he's spurring them on, he is an outsider. He has family there, but the people don't know him. There is a relationship with Tobiah.
Right.
There is history. It's like somebody walking into a church that's been established for years and not really knowing where they fit or something. And so he has that aspect going on also, that he's thrown in the midst of something that's already been brewing before he got
right
there. And then to, as he deals with each situation, I'm just so impressed with how well his heart is just already right.
Yeah.
That whenever the time comes and he has to make a decision or he has to respond to something, It's already there. Like you said, the relationship was already there. Who he is in God, who he is, why he's there, what the calling is, all of that is established for him.
So what do we need to be doing all the time?
Praying. Being in our Word.
Being in the Word, praying. We need to always be cultivating our relationship with God, because those difficult times come when we least expect it. And we don't have anything to stand on if we haven't worked, if we don't have a close relationship with God before that happens. Okay, anybody else like to share something before we take a break? All right, let's pray. Lord, once again, we're just so grateful for everything we're learning in the book of Nehemiah. And I pray, Lord, that we would take each thing that we learn and not just discuss it and say, oh, that's interesting, that's wonderful, but Lord, really let it change our lives. Help us be more like Nehemiah. Help us just to be in your word and know who you are, so that when those times come, when the enemy comes against us, we can stand firm and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.